Reading this morning is taken from the book of James, chapter 3, verse 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthy, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Amen.
Well, do turn back in your Bibles to that reading from James chapter 3. An angel appears at a faculty meeting and tells the dean that in return for his unselfish and exemplary behavior, the Lord will reward him with his choice of infinite wealth, wisdom, or beauty. Without hesitating, the dean selects infinite wisdom. "Done," says the angel, and disappears in a cloud of smoke and a bolt of lightning. Now all heads turn toward the dean, who sits surrounded by a faint halo of light. At length, one of his colleagues whispers, "Say something." The dean looks at them and says, "I should have taken the money." We're thinking today about wisdom. Now, I'm sure everyone here would prize wisdom over money. I was ordained at the age of 27, and within a year I was the pastor of a medium-sized church. And frankly, if an angel had offered me wisdom in a puff of smoke, I would have taken it. I was desperate for it. I still am. It's not a nice feeling to be making it up as you go along. God says we can have wisdom. In fact, he delights to give us wisdom. Proverbs 2:6, "For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." So God wants to give us these things. Proverbs 3:13, "Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding." God wants to bless our lives through giving us wisdom. James is a very practical book. He doesn't promise us an easy life, quite the contrary. He promises us that we will go through trials, difficulties, and that God will use these difficulties to perfect our characters, to bring us to maturity. He deals with typical problems in church life, like favoritism. He calls us to love all people the same. He insists that faith and good works cannot be separated. If you're not living a holy life, if you're not exhibiting good works, your faith is dead. Let me drop my Bible. It's not real faith, and it can't save you. And James is practical and realistic about our use of the tongue. He says you can use your tongue to praise God and to bless other people, or you can use your tongue to curse people. Which is it going to be? Now today, we come to this issue of wisdom. Who has wisdom? And what is God's wisdom like? Firstly then, who has wisdom? Look at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Who would you go and see in the church if you were looking for wisdom? Here's how to spot wisdom. Verse 13. Let him show it by his good life. If you want to show you have wisdom, live a good life. If you choose to fill your life with materialism, pornography, cruelty, selfishness, you haven't got wisdom. If you fill your mind with filth, filth will come out of your mouth. Filth will colour all your decision-making. So you'll make bad choices. You'll choose to do the wrong things. You'll make the wrong relationships. You'll spoil your relationships with those you love. It's essential that we all commit ourselves to living a good life, a life of faith and a life of good deeds, a life of self-control over the tongue, a life of self-control over our whole bodies, a life of self-control over our appetites. So who has wisdom? Someone living a good life, verse 13, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. See, it's no good doing good deeds out of pride. That's not wise. If I give away some money or give someone lots of my time, but do it to make myself look good, Jesus said, I've already received my reward. God blesses what is done in secret. God blesses what is done in humility, where nobody knows what I've done except God and perhaps the treasurer, who is very discreet. Wisdom exhibits itself in humility. The wise person is never saying, oh, what a good boy am I. The wise person is always saying, what a sinful wretch am I. But thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Who has wisdom? The person living a good life of good deeds done in humility. But sadly, not everyone is like this. Verse 14. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Very sadly, I often allow bitterness and envy and selfish ambition to find a place in my heart, and I expect you do too. And what we have to do is wake up to what we're like and repent. I went to see a senior Christian friend the other week, and he said to me, your trouble is, Chris, I'm not going to tell you what he diagnosed in my heart, but I will tell you, he said to me, are you going to repent now or when you get home? And frankly, we all need that kind of talking to. Is there bitter envy in your heart? You won't grow in wisdom if there is. Are you going to repent now or when you go home? Is there selfish ambition in your heart? Well, you know what you need to do. Get right with God. Ambition is not wrong. I'm ambitious that I can learn to play golf. Got a very long way to go. But it is my ambition to get good at golf. I've got lots of other ambitions. That's fine. selfish ambition is the problem. Ambition that drives us to trample over other people is wrong. Ambition that drives us to neglect our families, that's wrong. Ambition to become a church leader so that other people will think we're big and clever, that's wrong. Godly ambition motivates us to serve others. So if there's selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast about it or deny the truth. It's amazing how often people boast about what's in their hearts. Sometimes you see it in inter-church meetings or ministers' meetings, and we're sharing prayer points, and it becomes a competition. People effectively boast about how good their church is. The truth is that all churches are a real mixture. Often there are wonderful encouragements and horrible demonstrations of sin. There's never anything to boast about, because the good things are entirely God's doing. And James says, it denies the truth when we give in to selfish ambition and boasting. The truth of the gospel is that we're all hell-deserving sinners. We've rebelled against God, we've disobeyed him in thought and word and deed. And because of Jesus, God does not treat us as our sins deserve. Because Jesus has taken the punishment for our sin on the cross, God offers to forgive us and to give us a place in heaven in place of hell. He offers to bring us into a relationship with himself so that we can know him as Father. That's the truth. We're sinners saved from hell by grace. Sin means rebellion against God. Grace means God blessing us completely, even though we don't deserve it one little bit. We're sinners saved by grace. And the wise person reminds himself of this every morning before he gets up. Because the alternative is just too awful to contemplate. Verse 15, such wisdom, it's not really wisdom, that is the way a selfish, proud person thinks, does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. The so-called wisdom of the world is earthly. It's the product of a fallen world. God created a perfect world. Adam and Eve sinned. Sin entered the world. The world became flawed. The world was cursed by God as a punishment for sin. That's why there's suffering in the world. And therefore, we cannot trust wisdom which is earthly. We cannot trust the flawed thinking of a broken world. That's not to say there's nothing good about this world. There's still much evidence of the goodness of God in this fallen world. There is still beauty and truth and nobility and self-sacrifice. We all know that. But fundamentally, the wisdom of this world is flawed. The wisdom of this world very often is unspiritual. We live in a particularly unspiritual age. We live in a society in which if something cannot be proved empirically from science, it's to be discounted. We're essentially materialistic. We believe in what can be touched or tasted or experienced with another of our senses. And God is spirit. You cannot produce God in a test tube in a lab. He is spirit. And the wisdom of the Bible says to us that this material world is not all there is. This material world had a beginning and it will have an end. And this material world did not come from a vacuum. This material world was created by the God who is spirit and who stands outside of time and space. And many Christian scientists have come to the conclusion that the design of creation is very strong evidence that there must be a God. Interestingly, in Oxford and Cambridge in recent years, far more scientists have become Christians than art students. In my last church, all the other elders were scientists, a consultant surgeon, two GPs, a microbiologist, all of whom were entirely convinced from studying science that there must be a God. So while the world is screaming at us, live for the material, the Bible says to us, live for the spiritual. And have nothing to do with so-called wisdom, which is unspiritual. Because, and here's the most serious thing, worldly, unspiritual thinking is of the devil. Every time I'm tempted to think, if only I had more money, if only I had a bigger house, if only I served a bigger, more impressive church, that comes from the devil. Where have you fallen into this trap? Where have you been listening to demonic voices? Because whenever we give in to this kind of thinking, verse 16, where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. See, we think, I'm just indulging in a little private thought. Nobody else needs to know about it. But where there is filth in our minds and in our hearts, it will at some point come out of our mouths. Normally, it just comes out of our mouths in the privacy of the family. We can keep up the act of being the spiritual Christian in church, but our families see what we're really like, and that's a real shame. Sometimes, what's in our hearts comes out, say, in a church home group. Now, it's a good thing to be real. God is not impressed by falseness. But what we want is to be wise and holy in our characters, so that we can be genuinely spiritual in the home group. Sometimes, and I've seen this many times, people are outwardly spiritual in church on Sundays and in home group, but when it comes to the church business meeting, because something is said which annoys them, people show how unspiritual they really are, because they've got annoyed. And that can lead to disorder in verse 16. In one church I know very well, a church business meeting ended up with a near punch-up in the church car park. And that was in a long-standing, respected evangelical church. And then when you scratch the surface, you discover, verse 16, every evil practice. I've seen child abuse, in one church I attended. A youth leader went to prison. I've counseled people caught up in all kinds of filth. Who is wise and understanding? The person committed to a good and humble life. If that's you this morning, praise the Lord. If that's not you this morning, get on your knees in repentance. Secondly, what is God's wisdom like? Look at verse 17. But the wisdom that comes down from heaven is first of all pure. Purity. How we need purity. When my parents were young Christians, purity was heavily taught in the church. For example, they were not meant to watch television. They were not allowed to go to the cinema. They certainly couldn't play sport on a Sunday. The women were not allowed to wear makeup. They were not allowed to drink alcohol, and so we could go on. There was a major emphasis on purity. Now, actually, I think this was over the top. I think it was legalistic. I've pastored a lot of people who've been trained in that way of thinking. When I accepted the invitation to Christ Church, I was talking to two other churches in that mould who were interested in calling me. And I came to the conclusion that rigid separation from the world, no telly, no booze, no sport on Sundays, etc., whilst there is something very impressive about their distinctiveness, the problem is that Christians like that can learn to keep all the rules, but their hearts can be far from God. This, of course, was the sin of the Pharisees. So I don't want to go back to that old style evangelicalism where there was a long list of rules. But I do think the pendulum has now swung too far in the opposite direction. Because now, whereas my parents' generation was utterly distinct from non-Christians, now, very often, Christians are no different from non-Christians. They spend their money in the same way. They use their time in the same way. Their marriages are no more likely to succeed than non-Christians. And so we could go on. And God says, the wisdom that comes down from heaven is first of all pure. Are you pure? Are you clean in your heart, in your mind? Or are you just like the non-Christian world? Then verse 17, peace-loving. I don't know whether my experience of church life is particularly bad, but the churches I've belonged to over the years so often have not been peace-loving. When I was a student at Oxford, there was an ongoing tussle between charismatic Christians who emphasized the supernatural work of the Spirit and Calvinists who emphasized preaching. And we all thought we were fighting God's battle. I wish I'd remembered God's wisdom is peace-loving. Now, obviously, everyone has their convictions, and that's fine. Everyone must follow their conscience before God. But that's not an excuse to be proud, arrogant, or belligerent. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." My goal is to build unity between all gospel-loving Christians. God's wisdom is considerate. When we first got married, Becca and I used to argue a lot. I know you find that impossible to believe, but actually it was true. And it was largely my fault. The big problem is when you get married, you combine two traditions, the traditions of two families. So you both have ways of doing things which to you seem perfectly obvious and sensible, but to your partner seem the wrong way to do things. And gradually, over time, you have to learn to be considerate, to consider your partner's feelings, your partner's needs. You don't just expect everything to be done your way. And the same is true in church life. We must be considerate of one another, especially as we're a diverse church. We have the whole evangelical spectrum represented here. Not many churches can maintain unity under those circumstances. But by God's grace, we're doing it. And it's going to involve all of us being considerate of one another's needs. Verse 17, submissive. God's wisdom is submissive. Jesus modeled submission, didn't he? When he obeyed the Father. He obeyed the Father by leaving the glory of heaven, by being born in simplicity, by living every day in obedience to the Father, and finally by going all the way to the cross to die for us. Jesus is the man of submission par excellence. And so the Bible says to us, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. When you find yourself in a tussle of wills, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is wise. In other words, you say to someone, okay, we'll do it your way. I'm not going to stand on my rights. God's wisdom is also full of mercy. Of course, God is full of mercy. Look how he shows mercy to us. We deserve hell. He gives us heaven. And therefore, because God has shown us mercy, he expects us to show mercy to one another. I've noticed in church life, some people have got photographic memories. But it's not that they can memorize scripture, sadly. It's that they have a photographic memory of everything which has offended them. They're like elephants. They just never forget. Can I say to you, let it go. Now I know if something truly awful has happened to you, you can't just pretend it never happened. You need to work through your pain. You need to do that maybe with a trusted friend or a pastor or a counselor. I understand that. But I would say to you, your freedom will come when you're able to offer the person who hurt you the same mercy God has shown you. I'm sure you know the story of Corrie ten Boom. She was imprisoned in a Nazi concentration camp because her family had been hiding Jews. All her family was killed. She suffered horrendously. And years later, Corrie ten Boom was an international conference speaker. And on one occasion, at the end of the meeting, a concentration camp guard who'd abused her family came up to her and asked her for forgiveness. And it was a tremendous battle for her, but she forgave him. That's Christianity. And therefore, we should show mercy to one another. for the little niggles of church life. God's wisdom is full of good fruit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what God's wisdom looks like. God's wisdom is impartial. In other words, it does not show favoritism. Remember the problems Joseph had because he was his father's favorite. God's wisdom is sincere. You can't be false in church life. Hypocrisy was what Jesus most condemned. So, who has wisdom? What is God's wisdom like? A final thought, verse 18. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Where can you be a peacemaker? Where can you sow peace? We can be a distinctively peaceful community. We can be distinctively righteous because we are full of wisdom by God's grace and we love one another. That's my longing for Christ Church. And so may God grant it to the glory of his name. Amen.